This morning, we will be reading scripture from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. As a reminder, this is God's word, so let us, as we hear it, have reverence for it and just be grateful that God has written us these beautiful words. Hear now God's word. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody doing today? Well, good, good. It is a great day to worship the Lord. I am grateful to be with all of you. It is an exciting day for worship today in many, many ways. The first thing that is very exciting, if you did not know, we had something happen in the life of the staff of our church yesterday. Lucy and Jacob got engaged. Yeah. Pretty exciting. That's right. And my wife tells me that two data points aren't a trend, but a few years ago, I preached the day after Brady and Jessica got engaged, right? So if we add any more single staff, I guess I just need to keep preaching, and we'll see what happens. Lots of reasons to be excited. Also, we are starting a new sermon series today, and it is our small group journey for the spring. It is called It's the End of the World as We Know It. This is a topical series on eschatology. No applause for eschatology. That's okay. It comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means literally last or end. It was used in writings around the time that the New Testament was written to signify the final boundary marker of property or the last item in a lengthy series. And so eschatology is that branch of Christian theology and scholarship that looks at the end of all things, the end of history, God's final plans for the events of this world and for all of humankind. Now, great to learn new words. Well, some people think so. Maybe some people have a different opinion. But why spend 6 weeks learning what this is about? Well, there are actually many reasons to study eschatology, and I wanted to go through a few of them together this morning. The first, eschatology is all over the Bible. All over the Bible, from the very beginning to the very end. We find eschatological themes in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Bible presents history not in a cyclical fashion, but in a linear fashion, moving toward the great end that God has for his people. Second, a little more practical, people ask about this a lot. In the years that I've been at NAPC, there are questions that arise about this. More so in the past year. I don't know why. Do you have any idea why people may have been interested in those things in the past year? And if we don't talk about it, well, then we start to speculate about it, right? And we start to fill that void with all sorts of things from novels and from films and just our basic interests in speculation. But we don't want to do that. We want to fill it with what God's word has to say about the end times. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Next, it deepens our community. Our elders have decided that for 2021, our primary goal as a church will be to deepen our community as a church with one another. And what does that have to do with eschatology? Well, everything. Because our ending is not an isolated ending in heaven. It is a communal ending, that we will all of God's people be together in community. And that should have us take a look at our community that we have right now. Next, tomorrow matters today. What we will see, what we will do, what we will experience in the life that is to come and at the end of all things should, and one way or another will, have a profound effect on our lives here and now. And then the last one, probably the most important one, looking at eschatology brings hope. Amen. It brings hope that God is sovereign, He is good. He is over all things, and He is working them together for the good of His people to an ultimate end, and we should be able to look forward to that and have hope in the midst of life's ups and downs right now, a confident hope in God fulfilling His purposes. So for the next 6 weeks, this is what we're going to look at, and we are going to do it by taking one question each week and a central passage or passages of Scripture by which to kind of explore what God has to teach us from His Word. So let's pray, and then we'll start with our question for today. Heavenly Father, thank You for setting aside a day that we could put aside other things and focus to worship on You. Worship You. What a blessing it is to think on who You are, that You are the God of our forefathers. You are the God that sent Your Son. You are the God who points forward to show us what You have planned for us. And I pray, Lord, that right now that hearts would be open and softened to the hearing of Your living and active word. I pray that that would be the only word that I would speak, and that You would strike from my mouth anything else outside of Your word that You would have me say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I want to begin with the context about the passage that we're looking at today. It's very easy in a topical series to sort of not understand exactly what it is we're reading and to input into it other things. So we need to understand what it is that we're reading. We're reading in the book of Hebrews. What do we know about Hebrews? A couple things that we know about Hebrews. One, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Originally, long ago, it was thought it might be Paul, but actually scholars are pretty united now that we don't know the author of Hebrews. God knows the author of Hebrews, and whoever that author was, he certainly knows, but we don't know. So I will not refer to a particular name as I refer to Hebrews. Also, you'll hear me say the preacher of Hebrews says this, or the preacher of Hebrews says that, if I can keep my words straight. And the reason for that is because Hebrews doesn't lend itself to classification as a particular type of literature. It doesn't really look like a book. It doesn't really look like a letter. It isn't narrative, but it contains warnings and it contains encouragement, much like the spoken word, much like a sermon. And so most scholars believe that it is a sermon. So I'll say the preacher of Hebrews today. We are in Hebrews 11. Does anybody know what Hebrews 11 is traditionally referred to as? The Hall of Faith. Yes, that's correct. The reason for that, all 40 verses in this chapter go back to those who have gone before the time of this writing. All those who God called, those of the Jewish faith, all of whom in their life took steps of faith which pointed in one way or another to Jesus. These heroes of the faith, 20 times in this book, the preacher of Hebrews will use the term by faith. They did this by faith. This happened by faith, except in our passage. In our passage, the preposition changes. And instead of living by faith or accomplishing something by faith, it switches to dying in faith. Indicating that faith isn't just something for a one-time act to accomplish one thing or another, but faith is a lifelong way of living, a lifelong pursuit all the way until their death. And what we see from that is that these patriarchs, these heroes of the faith, that they had faith in God to fulfill His promises. Look at the first part of verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them, from afar. Now, of all those mentioned in Hebrews, the these there is a specific reference to who are called the patriarchs, Abraham and Sarah's wife, their son Isaac, and his son Jacob. In Genesis 12, God calls Abram from the land of his forefathers, it says, from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and tells him that he needs to go, to take his wife and go to a land that God will show him. At this point, they are very old, and they are without children. But God says, I will make of you a great nation, that you will have offspring like the stars in the sky, and that you will be blessed to be a blessing. And guess where they stand at the end of their lives? They're living in tents, and they have one child. Abraham died in faith, with a faith that looks forward to God fulfilling his promises, if not in Abraham's life, but in the life that is to come and in the future days ahead. In so much to the extent that it actually says in the verse that they did see and greet these promises from afar. Well, what does that mean? Well, one thing that's helpful to us is that the preacher of Hebrews actually defines faith for us. Back at the beginning of the chapter, in 11 verse 1, it says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Isn't it great when the Bible gives us the definition so we don't have to supply our own? It's right there for us. Faith as this confident hope, a confident hope in someone or something without the visibility of it, without the full tangibility of it, but that it will happen. And what it says, if we flash forward 12 verses to our passage in verse 13, is that that faith was so confident that it was as if Abraham could see it happening. It was as if he could look forward and he could greet it. He could almost touch the promises of God. Jesus actually said this of Abraham in his own ministry. In John 8:56, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." A faith so sure that it's as if God's promises, when you're on a boat, are just peeking up over the horizon. Now, last summer, our family did something a little risky, something new for us that we had never done before. We took our dog on vacation, okay? We've never done that. It had positives and negatives involved in it. We're gone for a week, long drive, several states away, and as we return, when we come back, we're not even yet pulling in our neighborhood, and what is he like? He's bouncing off the walls of the car, right? He's so excited, he's crazy. It's like he can already see our house, but our house is a street or two away around the corner. It's like he can already picture himself running in the yard and playing. He can almost go ahead and do it, even though we're not there yet, because he's so sure of what is coming. And this is Abraham. And this should be us. Looking forward to what is coming. That is how Abraham lived by faith and died in faith, already seeing it. How about something other than dogs on vacation? How about genealogy? Is anybody into genealogy in here that doesn't mind outing themselves? Yeah, okay, a few. So I'm not. I mean, I find it interesting, but it's not a hobby or practice of mine. But my mother-in-law is very into genealogy. She has been for a long time, looking up history of the family on both her side and my father-in-law's side. And among the things that they have uncovered, my wife is apparently related to members of the Dalton Gang. Do you know who that is? 1800s train robbing brothers, right? Also related to the Hatfields, of the Hatfield and McCoy family feud. Yeah, aren't you glad Lisa's at the second service? Boy, I sure am. Why are we interested in genealogy? Boy, I'm glad that no one in my family's interested in genealogy, because we want to know our stock, right? We think that by understanding at least a little bit about those who came before, that we can have an understanding of who we are, of the type of people we are. This is the point of Hebrews 11. This is the point of our passage, that we, friends in Christ, have been adopted into the family of God, and that gives us a particular characteristic that runs through our lineage, that we are to be people of faith, marked by faith, that in Christ we have faith. We come to Christ by his grace through faith. And that faith is not just for this life, but to look forward to the end. We are to be people of faith. Are you a person of faith? It's very simple, but it isn't really that easy. A person of faith happens when we take hold of God's gospel, when we understand that God created the world good, that he created humans as the hallmark of his creation, made in his image to know him, to have a relationship with him and walk with him. And yet the Bible says that all of us have gone our own way. All of us have turned aside. No one is righteous, not one. Either in outright rebellion against God or in saying, you know, I don't really need you, God. I can kind of live my life on my own. But it's knowing that God didn't leave us there. Amen? God sent his son in the midst of our sin. God sent his son to save us, to live a sinless life, to die a brutal death, that as God poured out his wrath against sin on Jesus, Jesus would give his righteousness to us. And we become, by faith, in Jesus' resurrection and in his sacrificial gift, we trust our Lord and we become people of faith. That is who we are. And as people of faith, there are implications, as I said way back at the beginning, for this life and in this world. And one of the main ones is, well, we just don't fit. That we are strangers and exiles anywhere on the earth. Rest of verse 13, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. They were outsiders. They lived in a place that wasn't truly their home. They knew it. They acknowledged it as true. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, that's because the promised land that God had promised to them, that was their true home. That's what they were looking toward, but it just hadn't fully come to happen yet. But that's not how Abraham saw himself. Even in the midst of God's promises, in Genesis 23, verse 4, Abraham is talking to the Hittites, looking for a place to bury Sarah after she has died. And what does he say when he describes himself? He describes himself while standing in the promised land this way: I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He calls himself a sojourner. That means someone who isn't planning to stay forever, someone who is passing through. In Genesis 47:9, his grandson, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, saw his entire life this way, having lived both inside and outside of the promised land. 47:9 says this: the days of my sojourning are 130 years. They have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their lives were characterized by traveling homelessness. Traveling homelessness, whether they were in the promised land or somewhere else. The words in these verses, stranger, sojourner, foreigner, exile, they all indicate someone who is a citizen, but not of the place where they currently are. What is the place where they currently are? Not just the promised land. Earth, says the preacher of Hebrews. This world. And the same is to be true for us today, that we as people of faith, we aren't to be fully home in this world. No matter how much this world may feel like home, no matter how much we might want it to be home, there are differences that should make it not quite home. Describing humanity's greatest problem, we should have a very different definition of what that is than the world, a very different view. How we use our time and our financial resources should be a very different behavior pattern than the rest of the world. What we do, or maybe what we don't do with our bodies, should be a very different approach than the rest of the world. How we treat others whom we disagree with, whom we might be told by this world to treat as our enemies, well, we're to have a completely different attitude if we are the people of faith. There should be no political, social, ideological box that perfectly fits us. An imperfect match throughout. In everything, we should come off, yes, a little weird to the world. A little bit weird, and because of that, we should expect to see some ostracism and some persecution that results. Jesus warned his disciples of this. And the same is true for us. This is what he told to them just before he went to the cross. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Hates you. Peter extends this to all Christians in his letter. 1 Peter 2:11, it says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We are to be sojourners and exiles, and that means we don't quite fit in this world. So do you fit too easily? I know sometimes I do, and the reality is when we look at Scripture, we should be a people that perhaps increasingly does not fit in this world. If we do fit, perhaps, to use Jesus' words, well, we're just a little too much of the here and now as opposed to just being in the here and now. The way we do that, the way we fix that issue, is we recalibrate ourselves by looking at our Lord. Amen? We look at our Lord. Who is he? The ultimate sojourner, the ultimate exile, the ultimate one who came to his people, who came to the world that he created, and yet he was cast out, yet he was pushed aside, yet he was even put to death for us. And so not only do we place our faith in him, but because of that, we pattern our lives after him, and we find ourselves to be strangers and exiles on this earth. But that does not mean that we give up looking for a home. Because there's a home. We should still desire a home, just like the patriarchs did. They were seeking a homeland and desiring heaven. Back to the text, verses 14 and 15. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. So the preacher of Hebrews anticipates what the next response might be, right? Okay, so if the true homeland isn't the promised land, maybe they were homesick. Maybe he just wanted to go back to where they were from, but that can't be it. The land's not Ur of the Chaldeans, and the word here actually helps us out in the Greek. The word for translated homeland is patris, which does mean a place to call home, but it has nuances that are much deeper than that, because it's very similar. It grows out of another Greek word, pater, which means father. They wanted their father. They desired to be with their true father in his land. Not the land of Ur, not even the promised land. He could have gone back, but he never did. He was in the promised land, but it never felt completely like home. We're told he wanted a better land. He desired heaven, to see all that was lost in the garden restored, to see God restore it and reestablish it. They desired it. They ached for it. They desperately wanted it. And Christians, we should want the same thing with a desire that surpasses the desire of Abraham. Amen? Think about what we have seen God do compared to Abraham. We're told in the passage Abraham could see the day of Jesus, but at maximum he saw it dimly. We see it fully. He has come, right? We've seen God, after Abraham, protect a people for himself, rescue them from where they were, bring them forward to a land of promise, see them go in and out of the land, and all of them point to the culminating event when he would send his son, who died that death and went to the cross, who rose again. We've seen the Holy Spirit be given to the church, the people of God, to indwell us far more than anything Abraham could understand. And it should create a desire within us that nothing in this world can possibly satisfy. And this is exactly what C.S. Lewis says about this in his seminal work, Mere Christianity. He says this: if I find in my desires, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And so we have been made for another world, and we should want it. We can like this world, but we should want the next one with our true Father. Why don't we very much? I mean, I like it here. Don't you? I mean, I like this world. I like the things of this world. I like some of the success that happens in this world. Usually, I like my circumstances in this world, and I have future plans for my life in this world. It's okay to like all those things, but it's not okay to like them and want them so much that I ask Jesus to delay just a little longer. Because if we're asking Jesus to delay, even if not outright, but if we think about it that way in our hearts and in our heads, well, we must not understand what God means by his heaven. We just must not understand it. I mean, harps and clouds maybe just don't cut it, is what we think. Well, there's good news. There's really good news. Harps and clouds, that ain't it. Praise the Lord. I can't play a harp. I like clouds, but I'm not sure that that's really exactly what's for me, and it's not what God has for us. God has promised us heavenly things. Do you know what the word heaven means? It means above, infinitely better than the things of this world. And the way that that works itself out, what God actually promises is something maybe unexpected. He promises urban living with him as our unashamed God. Verse 16, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Our Father's presence, the place of our patris, he is preparing. The past tense is used here. He's already done it. He's prepared, he's made, he's crafted an ultimate place for us that will come into fruition in the new heavens, in the new earth, when God makes all things new. And that place is urban living. The word there for city is polis, where we get city names like Indianapolis, metropolis, things like that. City living is what awaits us. Now, if you are country folk, take a deep breath, okay? Let me assuage any fears that you may have of something like that. And let's just talk about city living for a minute. What we know that that means. What characterizes a city? It's vibrant. It's noisy. It's full of life. It's full of art. It's full of technology, it's full of ingenuity, creativity, it's full of entertainment. It isn't imaginary or ethereal. It's a physical place that can be stood in and upon. And above all, it's filled with people. Bursting at the seams with the people of God. We are in a city because, friends, we will be roommates at the end. Think about that. All who have had faith in Christ, all who looked forward to the promises of Christ, and now all who have taken hold of the promises of Christ will dwell together in a city prepared by our God, but without death, without disease, without decay, and without sin. That is what is promised to us. I mean, you can almost see it, can't you? Like Abraham? You can almost picture your interactions on this earth, but without those stubborn sins, without those things that seem to cling to hold of us and infest every minute of our lives, they're gone. And we're together in the place that he has made for us by faith. But it gets even better. It's even better than that, because in our patrice is our pater. He's there too. In Exodus 3, chapter 6, our God speaks from the burning bush to Moses. He introduces himself. He describes who he is. Do you know what he says? He says, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." Why does he describe himself that way? Because our God is unashamed of his people of faith. He is unashamed to be called their God. He calls them his people. He wants to be identified as the God of his people, with his people. This is actually an echo from the preacher of Hebrews of something he said way back in chapter 2 of Hebrews in reference to Jesus himself. He says this, Hebrews 2:11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." Our Lord calls us brother and sister. Our Father calls us his people, his children. He's unashamed of us. Can you imagine that? Think about who God is. Think about what you know of yourself. And he wants to be identified with you. This is the God who, I mean, just if you want to close your eyes, you don't have to, but just think about our God for a minute. This is the God who knows all your worst deeds. This is the God who knows all your darkest thoughts. This is the God who, you know, even though you've kept those darkest parts hidden of you, hidden from you, or hidden from others for so long, you haven't kept them hidden from him. Maybe you even keep them hidden now, but not from him. This is the triune God, the person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Spirit, who is one God, who's infinitely holy, infinitely mighty, infinitely good, who spoke the universe into existence just by the word of his power, who sent his Son to save, who sent his Spirit to indwell, who right now, as we sit in this room, reigns and rules on his throne in heaven. Amen? Amen. Who has no beginning, who will have no end, who is beautiful beyond compare, who would put to shame any king on this earth because he's the King of Kings, who could do battle against all, but yet he is full of mercy and abounding in steadfast love. This God, who we have no business approaching on our own, says he's unashamed of us. He says, "I am the God of," insert your name here. That is what he says about you in Christ by faith. We are people who are waiting on that to come. We are people who are to be characterized by that faith that we have, and it should bring us hope as we look forward to that hope in each and every day of this life until the day when we all together enter that city that he has prepared for us. Let's pray, and then we will close with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, you are the God who has told us about yourself, and yet who defies description in so many ways by human language. You are the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, but you also promise by faith to be our God. What a gift you are to us, Lord. We would not want heaven if you weren't there, but because you're there, it's what we should want. Help us to want it more. Help us to want to see the day when you make all things new, when we enter into a final eternal rest that only you can provide and that we will never fully see in this world, but may we see glimpses of it by faith. As long as we walk on this earth, Lord, let us look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would stare upon him and that by doing so, we would be transformed. We would be saved. We would be sanctified. We would be changed to walk a little more like him in this life until that day when you make all things new. We pray together now in the way that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.